I wonder how many of us would say that the church is actually an essential element of the gospel. Yes, we love Jesus, we like the gospel, but the church, where does that fit in? Can't I be a good Christian without going to church? Am I really going to be damned if I don't go to church? Is the church a saving issue? But have you ever considered that without the church, there would be no body of Christ? No household of faith, no corporate people of God for Jesus to save or for the Spirit to inhabit. After all, Jesus is not just saving people, He is saving a people. Without the church, the gospel does have a subject, Jesus. Jesus is performing the action. He's doing the saving. But it has no object. No one on whom the action of Christ has had an effect. The church, then, is what the gospel creates. The church is the beneficiary of the gospel. The corporate body to whom the gospel is good news. An inheritance is for an heir. And the gospel is for the church. The church is the people that the gospel saves. The people who respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Without Israel, there wouldn't be much of an Old Testament, would there? And without the church, who would Paul's letters have been written to? Jesus identifies so closely with the church that he calls it his bride and even his own body. When Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the early church, Jesus appears to him and doesn't just say, "Why do you persecute people who believe in me?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Me. If we love Jesus, then we have no choice but to love the church that he calls his body and his bride. So to say you love the universal church without loving the local church, it's kind of like saying you love the thought of your wife. You just wish you didn't have to live with her. So if the church is this important, even essential to the gospel, then how do we build healthy local churches? How do we participate in churches ourselves? How do we grow them, organize them, serve them, lead them? How do we decide which one to join? There's plenty of them around here. What promotes the cause of the local church? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the church is a display of God's wisdom and glory. Because the church is central to God's plan, then we embark this morning on a 9-week series to explore and underscore the priorities of a biblical church. Over the next 9 weeks, we'll think together about the primacy that the place of expositional preaching has in our corporate life together. That's this morning. We'll also think about the fruitfulness of God-centered doctrine and a high view of God's sovereignty and salvation. We'll think about what we call the functional centrality of the gospel in the church. But the gospel should be at the center not only of what the church decides to do and not do, but also how the church functions and takes shape. We'll talk about the need for individual conversion and the responsibility of personal evangelism. We'll think about the meaningfulness of local church membership and the pursuit of spiritual growth and equipping. We'll reflect on the value of biblical church discipline and why it's both right and practical for a local church to actually remove members from its roles when they repeatedly refuse to repent of their own sins. And finally, we'll meditate together on the exercise of biblical church leadership and how a local church ought to organize itself and conduct its own affairs. This morning, we want to focus on what we call the primacy of expositional preaching. Primacy, the firstness. In other words, I hope to make the case that expositional preaching in particular, not just preaching, but expositional preaching, is the most important aspect of a church, because if you have that, everything else in the church is going to be biblical. Because expositional preaching is preaching of the Bible. If your church is not preaching the Bible, you'll get everything else wrong. Now, immediately, that raises a host of questions or even objections in our own minds. Now, preaching itself is now passé. Pastor, do you know what people say about preaching out there in the world today? Do you know that people use the word sermon like a four-letter word? He preached a sermon! Sermonizing is how the world describes people who climb up on their soapbox to lecture and look down on everybody else. Even inside the church, the sermon has quietly kind of morphed into a motivational talk following a Christian concert or a religious pep rally. Go church! In other places, the sermon has been demoted and displaced by the small group as the venue where real life change happens. Preaching feels like analog radio in a dialogue world. Yet we're saying that the life and health of the church depends on preaching. So how in the 21st century world can we still believe that? Well, the reason is the nature and authority of the Bible itself. The Bible does not invite us to brainstorm in a think tank. God is not asking our opinions. The Bible comes to us as an announcement, as corrective, as revelation of God's mind and nature, which assumes our need for that revelation, our ignorance of God. We don't know Him. If we naturally knew God, this would be way too much. Isn't this overkill for people who naturally know what God is like? 66 books. For people who already know Him? We Christians believe that the Bible comes to us not only through prophets and apostles, but ultimately from the mouth of God Himself. In the Apostle Paul's own words, all Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. And if that's so, then what in the world can be more important than listening to God's breathed word? And if the Bible is God's word, then it comes to us with God's authority. And here's the payoff. Preaching is the mode of communication that best conveys authority. Not the preacher's authority, the Bible's authority. Preaching does not ask our opinion or beg our approval or seek our edits. Preaching conveys the mind, word, and authority of God as no other method of communication can do. Now, of course, all of this comes with the appropriate caveats that the preacher himself has listened adequately to God's word, and we'll get to that. But perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul commands Pastor Timothy to preach the word in 2 Timothy 4:2, not just to discuss it. The Bible commands us to preach. Now, the irony of preaching a topical sermon on expository preaching is not lost on me. But the reason I'm going to do it this way is that I want to make a whole Bible case for expositional preaching. I want us to see that expositional preaching is not just in the Bible, but that it's implied all over the Bible. If not as a command, then as an example and implication. So I'm going to give you 9 biblical characteristics of Scripture, which really function as reasons that we are committed to expositional preaching as the main diet of our life together in God's Word. And I'll define what expositional preaching is here at the outset. First main point of the sermon, expositional preaching. You should probably just abbreviate that EP. Just for you note takers, just don't write that down every single time. EP. Expositional preaching clarifies the meaning of Scripture. Expositional preaching clarifies the meaning of Scripture. So here's my definition of expositional preaching. Expositional or expository, those two are synonyms. Expositional or expository preaching is preaching that exposes the point of the biblical passage and makes that point the point of the sermon. The text is not just a diving board to jump off into whatever topic the preacher would like to discuss. No. The text makes the point, drives the point, and drives the point of the sermon. If the preacher is not preaching the point of the sermon, he's missed the point of preaching. So expositional preaching asks and answers the question, what is God's point in giving us this text? What does God intend to reveal about himself and accomplish among us by giving us this passage? What's God on about? And a good expositional sermon will not only preach the point of the passage, but it will demonstrate to the congregation how God teaches that point through the words and structure, the logic and grammar, syntax of that particular text. Having said that, some people confuse expositional preaching with verse-by-verse preaching. Sermons that only ever cover a few verses at a time, a verse at a time, a half a verse at a time. But if expositional preaching is defined as exposing the point of the passage and making that the point of the message, then it doesn't really matter how small or how large the passage is. The sermon can still be expositional. So you can have an expositional sermon on a verse, a sentence, a few verses, a paragraph, a chapter, two or three chapters, 10 or 12 chapters, a whole book, a whole testament, the whole Bible, if you're preaching the point of the text. That's what matters. So expositional or expository preaching is preaching that exposes the point of the passage and makes that the point of the message. And ideally, it uncovers not only the point of the passage, but also its place in God's saving plan, its claim on our lives. What's it asking us to do or believe or think? How's it calling us to change? How's it calling us to praise God and Jesus Christ? It uncovers its testimony to Jesus Christ and its relationship to the gospel. So expositional preaching exposes the point of the passage, makes that the point of the sermon, but it also exposes us to the passage. It doesn't just uncover the text. It uncovers me. It uncovers you. It uncovers our sin. It exposes our wrong ways of thinking and feeling and loving and desiring. Because that's what the Bible does. It speaks to our own fallen, sinful condition. It exposes our sin, our sorrow, our shame. Not in order to leave us there, but in hopes of calling us to repentance, to change, to growth, to new life, to the sufficiency of Jesus as the Savior who wants to heal and change. But then how is that different from any other kind of preaching? Well, topical preaching is preaching that starts with the preacher determining a point that he wants to make. I want to teach the congregation about love. Okay, well, I'm going to rifle through all the Scripture and we'll see what Scripture says about love. So he's looking to support his own point with Scripture. I want to say this about love. Where does Scripture say that? Where does Scripture back up my point? See, you can see the trajectory there is a little different, isn't it? There's doctrinal preaching also that asks what the whole Bible says about a particular doctrine, like the divinity of Jesus or the sovereignty of God or the sinfulness of man. There's also textual or exegetical preaching, which can often sound like a running commentary on the text without condensed, applied preaching. Sermons full of word studies or cultural background, but really light on significance and application. Now, those kind of sermons can often be tremendously helpful. Periodically. They're not wrong. Often a congregation needs focused teaching on a particular topic. We're doing a 9-week topical series right now to make a whole Bible case for how we approach life in the local church. But as a main diet for the congregation's life together in God's Word, expositional preaching is best. Because exposition best uncovers the intention of God's Word for God's people. It protects the preacher from riding his own hobby horses. Can you imagine if I only ever preached things that I wanted to preach, you know how many sermons on church membership you would hear? It'd be awful. Amen. It disciplines both the preacher and the congregation to hear what the text actually says in its own voice and in its own words. In topical and doctrinal sermons, the preacher comes to a scripture with a topic and doctrine already formed in his mind. I already know what I want to say in my topical sermon. Now I'm going to look to scripture to see if I can say it with those words. By contrast, an expositional sermon starts with a particular text and lets the text set the agenda for his sermon preparation and for the sermon itself. And that's the issue. Who is setting the agenda for the main diet of the congregation as they hear God's word preached? Is it the preacher or is it scripture? One way we let scripture set the agenda in this church is by choosing what to preach next by what parts of Scripture we have not yet heard. So we jump between genres or kinds of literature in the Old and New Testaments, and we oscillate between the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we expose you to the whole counsel of God. And we preach all the way through books of the Bible. In Latin, that's called Lectio Continua. Those are two of maybe five or seven words that I know in Latin. But it's basically continual reading through the text. Just go from one text to the next, to the next, to the next. Just follow it out. See what the book says. So, since the inception of our church, I've preached in this order, 1st and 2nd Peter, New Testament, general epistle, Exodus, Old Testament law, Luke, New Testament gospel, Isaiah, major prophet, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Pauline epistles, overviews of Ruth, Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther, which are Old Testament history and wisdom. 1st to 3rd John, Johannine epistles. Overviews of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, law. Psalms, the pastoral epistles. Overviews of Joshua through 2nd Kings, the Old Testament historical books. Then we did 9 sermons through the book of Judges. Now we're preaching through Matthew with Jonah and Job sprinkled in. That forces us to hear texts that we wouldn't otherwise choose to hear. Texts that maybe we wouldn't take and say, you know what, this is my life verse. I love spending time in this book in my quiet time because I understand it and because I've done it 10 times before. And it makes me feel like I know my Bible. But Zechariah, I have no idea what Zechariah means. This also confronts us with topics in Scripture that we might not otherwise want to handle as a church. It makes me a better preacher by forcing me to keep learning rather than limiting myself to this kind of restricted repertoire of familiar texts and topics that I just keep on recycling through. It keeps the preaching fresh in that way, and it keeps us all learning and growing together. Besides, I and the other elders cannot possibly know exactly what we all need to hear exactly at the right time. I don't know. We all need to hear different things. I'm not Jesus. I can't read your heart. But what we do know, without a shadow of a doubt, is that all of us need to hear all of Scripture all of the time. Now, we might ask if we find any examples of expositional preaching in the Bible. And the answer is yes. In Nehemiah 8, the people who have returned to Jerusalem from exile told Ezra the priest to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now listen to that. That was a grassroots movement for expositional preaching. Bring out the book. And this is the people. This is a congregation talking to the priest. The priest is not saying, hey, you congregation, you bunch of sinners, you need to hear the word of God. No, it was the congregation saying, hey, Ezra, will you preach to us? Works a whole lot better like that, doesn't it? When the appetite, when the drive for hearing exposition is coming from the congregation itself. So they all got together. And the text says in Nehemiah 8:8, and they all stood up this whole time. Be grateful that you are sitting down, even on hard plastic chairs as it is. You are not standing up as they were in Nehemiah 8. Praise God. Thank Him. His mercies are new every morning, are they not? Nehemiah 8:8 says that not only Ezra, but his fellow leaders read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So if you're not understanding what the Bible is saying, what are we even doing in preaching? Who cares if I can give you tips on how to better parent your kids and manage your money and all that stuff if you don't understand what God himself has said to you in Scripture? Unless all you really want is a better, easier life with more disposable income and discretionary time. In which case, you have come to the wrong place. I cannot teach you how to get that life. I can teach you the Bible. So they didn't just read, they gave the sense, they explained, they uncovered, they expounded, maybe even illustrated the point. And in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We don't try to convince people that the Bible is promising them something that it's not. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the Word of God, but by open statement of the truth. Open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Open statement of the truth. Uncovering what God himself has said in the truth of his word. Paul preached by making an open statement of the truth. And he did it regardless of what people wanted to hear or not hear. Remember what we just heard in 1 Corinthians 1. Whether they were seeking wisdom or signs. Paul knew what they were seeking. Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But I don't care what they're seeking. And I'm not going to try to make the biblical preaching sound like what they're seeking. I'm going to preach this, no matter what they're seeking. If we believe with 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, then expositional preaching is actually the logical implication of inspiration. It's the corollary. It goes together. If all Scripture is God-breathed, then Scripture itself has divine authority to set the agenda for our lives together as a local church under God's Word. What else do you want to submit to? Certainly not my ingenuity. And that's what's unique about expositional preaching. It submits to Scripture as the authority that sets our agenda. Second, so that was a big first point. These points get kind of smaller as we go along. Second point of the sermon, expositional preaching introduces the God of Scripture. It introduces the God of Scripture. Once we commit to discovering the point of Scripture in all of our preaching, what we discover is that God is the main speaker and the main character and the hero of every passage. The Bible is not a source book for successful living. It's God's revelation of himself and of his ways. If you don't want to know God, okay, we think you're making a mistake. But if you don't want to know God, then you've opened up the wrong book if you've opened up the Bible. Because God's word is God's self-revelation. He reveals himself. He's opening himself up to us. Without Scripture, we have no way of knowing who God is, since he is invisible and he is holy. And we are finite and we are sinful. And we assume we know what God is like because we think he's just a cosmic version of us. We think, well, what would I would do if I were God? Well, I would definitely do this. So if God doesn't do that, then I don't know what he's doing. And I'm not sure I want to know him if he doesn't do things like I would do them. That is patently foolish. We criticize God because he's not like us. Do you really want God to act like you? God is our creator and we are his creatures. So if we are to know him, then he has to make himself knowable to us. That's what he's doing in Scripture. He's speaking our language. He's showing us who he is in himself, in relation to the world and in relation to us. Scripture itself is God pursuing us, reacquainting us with his character and ways, confronting us with his law and with his love once more, even while we are running away from him in our sin. So if a preacher is going to accurately uncover what's in the text of Scripture, then he has to explain who God is as he reveals himself in the text. So in every text, God himself is addressing us in our sinful condition and reintroducing himself to us as our Creator, our Judge, our Lord, and our Savior. And because Scripture is God's self-revelation and self-introduction, this means that God is the main character in Scripture. And this in turn has to mean something for exposing biblical texts and preaching. It means that Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and Paul are not the heroes. God is the hero. God is the main character. So expositional preaching is going to expose us to the character and ways of God. It will treat God as the primary actor in the biblical storyline of history, because Scripture itself is the historical account of God reintroducing himself to us as sinful men and women. That's what he's doing in Israel in the Old Testament. He's reintroducing himself to them, and he's showing them, here, look, this is how you worship me. This is how you live before me. This is how you don't do those things. This is what's going to happen if you do obey me. This is what's going to happen if you don't obey me, because this is the kind of God I am. You be holy because I am holy. And apparently they had forgotten that, and they kept on forgetting it, even after he had told them. That's how much we need the Word of God. And this is why preaching cannot be limited to quippy tips on money management, family dynamics, or parenting. Scripture does address those topics, but it only addresses them in the context of reorienting our hearts and our whole lives to God vertically. If you are not rightly related to God, you will not be rightly related to anyone else, even yourself. You will misunderstand yourself. Is this not why so many young people are confused about their sexuality? Because their parents have made it an axiom of their parenting, we'll just let them decide what to believe about God. That is fatal. Confusing. When humanity rebelled in the Garden of Eden, we were exchanging God's truth and authority for our own truth and authority. Instead of trusting God with the knowledge of good and evil, we wanted to make decisions about right and wrong for ourselves. Hey, we don't want to entrust God with telling us what to do, what's right and wrong. We want that knowledge for ourselves. We want to decide that for ourselves. I'll take that knowledge and I'll manage it just fine, we said. I don't need God telling me what to do. God's holding out on me. That's what Satan said. He knows that once you take of that fruit, you're going to be just like him. And he doesn't want that because he's mean. So, but just take it and you'll be transformed. Oh, they were transformed all right. They got that knowledge. And they had no idea what to do with it. Friend, if you are trying to make sense of the world and morality and ethics on your own, how's that going for you? How's it going? Deciding right and wrong for yourself. Didn't go well for Adam and Eve. And it has not gone well for us either. See, this was to make an idol out of self. We became our own gods. And that rebellion made it impossible for us to know the true and living God for who he really is. So one great aim of expositional preaching is to reintroduce us to the God of the Bible and to correct our sinful misunderstandings and suspicions about him so that we trust him again. The beginning of sin in the Garden of Eden was Satan casting suspicion on the trustworthiness and goodness and generosity of God. And again, how much sin is perpetrated in the name of suspicion of God today. God must not be good. Therefore, I will do this. God cannot be good if I feel like doing this and he won't let me do it. It must be his fault, so I'm going to do it. And it's going to be his fault, whatever happens. That is sinful. That is suspicion of God. That's blaming God for your own corruption in your own heart. Don't blame him. He didn't create you like that. You went out and sought your own devices. We all do. Now that we've explored evil for ourselves as a race, we have contracted this natural suspicion of God as someone who's not to be trusted, who doesn't have our best interests at heart. And God gives us the Bible to correct our suspicions about him. And so preaching that exposes the point of Scripture is going to reintroduce us to the God that Scripture reveals, in order to disabuse us of these false notions and unfair criticisms of God, so that we trust him again for our good and for his glory. Third, expositional preaching magnifies the Christ of Scripture. Expositional preaching magnifies the Christ of Scripture. The story of Scripture is God sending His Son Jesus to obey for us in every way that Adam disobeyed. It's a two-Adam structure. The first Adam failed, the second Adam prevailed. Genesis 3 and Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are all cut from the same cloth. And they're telling us, this is how you structure the Bible. This is how God has put it together. First Adam failed, second Adam prevailed. First Adam gave in to temptation, let Satan into the garden, believed that God was holding out on him. Second Adam, Matthew 4, did not give in to Satan's temptation in the wilderness, but used God's word against him so that Jesus would remain the sinless sacrifice for our sins. Jesus himself thinks that the whole Bible is about him. He says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, you self-righteous Pharisees, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Look, Pharisee, you're trying to obey every little law. You're tithing of your dill and mint. You're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And you don't see that I have come to fulfill all of that for you. The scriptures, the Old Testament, bears witness of Jesus. Luke says in Luke 24:45 that the risen Christ opened their minds, the minds of the original disciples, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written in the scriptures that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name through all the nations." That's what the Old Testament is about, according to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffering, dying, and rising on the third day. Peter says the prophets were inquiring what person, the Old Testament prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's what the Old Testament is about. That's what the prophets are about. And the prophets were inspired not just with some general spirit of revelation, but with the Spirit of Christ himself. That was 1 Peter 1:11. So it was the Spirit of Christ himself moving the Old Testament prophets to write what they did. And if the prophets were searching for the Christ in their own writings, then certainly we should be doing the same as we preach what they wrote. If we're exposing the point of the text, and Jesus says the text is about him, and the Spirit of Christ was revealing his own sufferings and glories, then expositional preaching will always find its way to Jesus Christ. Not as a tack on at the end, but as an organic outgrowth of the way the Spirit of Christ itself is testifying to Christ in the text. What Jesus and the apostles teach us is that the themes and images, the people and institutions, the historical events that the text tells us about are all pointing away from themselves and towards Jesus Christ as the one who will ultimately come and do and fulfill and be all those things for us. And that's why an expositional sermon will inevitably magnify the Christ of Scripture, because all Scripture is about him according to Christ himself. That is Jesus' own theology of the Bible. That is Jesus' hermeneutic, his way of interpreting Scripture. Fourth. Well, before we get there, we could also say that expositional preaching preaches the gospel from all of Scripture. God, as our Creator and Judge, man, as sinful, fallen, rebellious, headed to hell under God's judicial condemnation, Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient Savior and Lord, comes to live the perfect life we should have lived in our place, to die the death we deserve to die, to rise again for our justification, and for God to impute or credit his righteousness to us, and the response being, repent of your sin and self-righteousness and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. Or we could summarize it as creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The whole Bible story is one storyline traced out in 66 books, all focusing on the good news of Jesus Christ, leading up to him, explaining him. Fourth point, expositional preaching demonstrates the spirit of Scripture. It demonstrates the spirit of Scripture. Now, that's a little bit of an ambiguous phrase, I understand. So let me try to explain it. Expositional preaching is sometimes criticized as being unspiritual, with a capital S, as if it quenches the spontaneity or power of the Holy Spirit by focusing too intently on the text of Scripture. Some people say that feels unspiritual to them. But listen to John 15:26, where Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit Himself, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." So He is the Spirit of truth. Not just the Spirit of experience or feeling. The Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and He bears witness of Jesus. So that means something for preaching. It means that the way we demonstrate the Spirit who breathed out Scripture is by magnifying the Christ of Scripture. You demonstrate the Spirit not simply by emotion or even intellect, but by magnifying the Christ of Scripture, because that's the Spirit's job and aim, is to magnify Jesus in the truth of Scripture. So we promote the Spirit's own purpose of bearing witness to Jesus by bearing witness to Jesus in our preaching. John 16:13-14 makes the same point. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you, the apostles who wrote the New Testament, into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority. That's important. The Spirit doesn't speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, Jesus says, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God is a Christ-centered Spirit, a Christ-glorifying Spirit. The Spirit does not compete with Christ or say something different than Christ. The Spirit serves and glorifies Christ by taking what belongs to Christ and telling it to the apostles, who then related it to us in Scripture. In other words, the Spirit is the one who inspired the apostles to write Scripture as a testimony to Jesus. So the more a sermon magnifies Christ from whatever text it's expounding, the more that sermon is actually spiritual, with a capital S. You see? Because the Spirit's aim is to magnify Jesus, not to magnify your experience or emotion. And that is why Christ-centered exposition does not stifle the Spirit, but rather demonstrates how the Spirit has spring-loaded the text with Christ-centered significance. The Spirit is the one who loaded the chamber with the bullet that is Christ. It's the Spirit doing that. And for this reason, there can be no false dichotomy then, no false distinction between spiritual preaching and expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is Christ-centered preaching, is spiritual preaching with a capital S. And when our preaching is Christ-centered, then we can expect the Spirit who breathes the Scriptures to bless our exposition of them still today. Fifth, expositional preaching submits to the authority of Scripture. Expositional preaching submits to the authority of Scripture. We've already touched on this a bit more, but I want us to turn right now to Jeremiah 23. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 23. Because one of the things we need most desperately to see is that expositional preaching listens to God before it speaks for God. Jeremiah 23, the failure to listen before speaking is exactly what God is rebuking the prophets for in Jeremiah 23:16-32. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Implied answer, none of them have. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, and it will burst upon the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not be turned back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. But I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Now that is a bracing passage. That will singe your eyebrows. That's hard to read. It's hard to hear. Long story short, there were false prophets in Israel. And they were preaching. And they were passionate. And they thought they were right. And they were wrong. They thought they had had a dream. And they thought they were speaking for the Lord. And they were not. God did not own their message. That is God taking false prophets and false preachers by the lapel with both hands, looking them in the eye and saying, where in the world did you get that? I never said that. And you're saying I did. So he's saying, quit assuming that you know what God says without first listening to him when he says it. Don't you dare speak for God if you haven't first listened to him in his word. If all the preachers are going to do is tell you it's going to be well with you if you just follow these three easy, quick steps, and that you can keep following the stubborn desires of your own heart without ever suffering a consequence, and that all God wants is for you to be happy in your own sin, come into the church and stay as you are. God doesn't care. No, come into the church as you are, but don't stay that way. You may not. You must repent. If we are not calling sinners to repentance, then the Lord says to them, they ought to quit speaking, those prophets, those preachers. He tells Christians, do not listen to that kind of preaching because it fills you with empty hopes that will never materialize. If I quit preaching repentance to you, you should fire me. The evangelical marketplace is full of this kind of preaching. And our hearts are full of the desire to hear it wrongly, because it tells us exactly what we want to hear about ourselves. I'm not as bad as all that. And I can turn over a new leaf. I can have my sin and God will look the other way. But that is not God's word. People who preach that way are not listening to God's word. That's the reason they preach that way, because they don't listen to God's word. And they will not profit you at all, no matter how good it feels to listen to them. God expects his messengers to speak his word, not their own. Look again there in verse 18 of Jeremiah 23. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord. In other words, if those preachers had been listening to God's word, they would not be preaching the Old Testament version of health and wealth and prosperity and ease and positive thinking and visualizing success for yourself and using God as a means to achieve your wildest dreams. They would not try to sanctify sin. They would have been preaching just the opposite. They would have been warning people of the hurricane of God's judgment that was about to make landfall. They would have been preaching the holiness of God and his righteous anger at us for our sin and for our rebellion against him. They have all been calling sinners everywhere to repent of their sin and turn back to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for new life and for reconciliation to this God who is still angry at them for rebelling against him. They have been telling people to hide themselves in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to cover their sin and to clothe them in his perfect righteousness. Look a little further down in Jeremiah 23:21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. Expositional preaching is a way of making sure that the preacher stands in the counsel of God before he proclaims God's words. It makes God's word the starting point for the preacher's study. It does not come to God's word saying, this is what I want to preach this week, that God accepts homosexuals just as they are and doesn't make them change and doesn't think they should. That's what I want to preach. That would be very easy. We would have people flocking to this church if we preached that message. But expositional preaching comes to God's word asking, what has God said? Not how can I change what God said, but what has God said? How has he said it? Why did he say it like that? What part of our sinful condition is God addressing by saying things this way? And why do I not want to listen to it in a certain part of my heart? Why do I wish he hadn't said that? That makes all the difference in the world. We do not embrace exposition because it's academic or intellectual. We embrace it because it's humble. It submits our minds to God's mind. I had another point. The sixth point was going to be expositional preaching interprets Scripture with Scripture, but I didn't really develop it because I don't think I have a whole lot of time left. I just want to make this quick point, and you can meditate on it and study it later. If expositional preaching is preaching that takes the point of the passage and makes that the point of the sermon, then to get the point of the passage, our way of interpreting Scripture has to submit to Scripture's way of interpreting Scripture. See, we don't just come to the Bible and say, okay, what does the Bible say? Well, I know how to figure out what the Bible says. I'll just use my reason. Now, wait a minute. Isn't your reason fallen? Isn't your reason sinful? Aren't there sinful effects in your mind? Don't you want to interpret the Bible the way you want to interpret it? Everybody wants to interpret it the way they want to interpret it. So now we have to ask the further question, how does the Bible want us to interpret the Bible? Well, the best way to do that is to figure out and pay attention to how the New Testament writers use and interpret Old Testament texts. That's the way. So every time you are reading your New Testament and you see Jesus or Paul or Peter or James or John quote a text, don't just say, oh, well, I guess he believed his Old Testament. Oh, I guess that's fulfilled. No. Ask yourself, why did he quote that text? And how is he quoting it? And how is he getting meaning out of the Old Testament text for what he's saying in the New Testament? And What does that mean for how I read my Old Testament? Let yourself be taught how to interpret the Bible from how the New Testament writers interpret Old Testament texts that they quote. You see? That's what I would call a divinely warranted hermeneutic or way of interpreting Scripture. Once you're letting yourself be taught, how do I read Scripture from how the New Testament apostles quoted and interpreted the Old Testament Scriptures, then you're really paying attention. And you're getting a class from the apostles in biblical interpretation. Seventh, expositional preaching relies on the power of Scripture. Expositional preaching relies on the power of Scripture. Scripture is God's Word, and God's Word is God's way of doing His work. We see this over and over and over and over again in the Bible. This is the point of Isaiah 55:10-11. Isaiah 55:10-11. If you're a note taker, you need to get down all these biblical references and go back and meditate on them. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return here, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, and here it is, but it shall accomplish. My word shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When God wants to get something done, He doesn't just send an angel, He sends His Word. And this passage does double duty for us. In verse 10, we see that God's Word functions like water. It makes things grow and sprout. It feeds and sustains life. That's what it does in the local church. But in verse 11, the Word of God is what God uses to accomplish His purposes. God's Word is His tool, His method. It's God's way of getting His work done. Why is that? It's because God's Word is itself powerful to accomplish what it speaks. This is how God's Word is so much different than our Word. Look, brother, you can talk until you're blue in the face, and often you can't even get your wife to do what you would like her to do. Or, wife, you can talk until you're blue in the face, and often cannot get your husband to do what you want him to do. Our words don't change anything. God's words change everything. We talk ineffectually. God talks to perfect effect every time. Listen to how Scripture speaks about God's Word. In Acts 20, verse 32, as Paul wraps up his tearful goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So the Word of God is the power that will build them up and give them the inheritance. In fact, all through the book of Acts, God's Word is portrayed as a living and active power that is itself growing and gaining steam and building up the church and even going to battle and having victory. Listen to Acts 6:7. The Word of God continued to increase. It continued to grow. In Acts 12:24, remember, Herod accepts the people's praise when they say, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And for that reason, the text says, "And an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." My life verse. Eaten by worms, breathed his last. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. Herod dies, but God's Word grows and multiplies. Acts 19:20. So the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's a war word. It's winning. It's a military term. The Word was waging war and winning. Acts is really the record of what God's living Word accomplished. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel does not just carry God's power for salvation. It is God's power for salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we heard read earlier in the service, the word of the cross is the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but was what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." A church that doesn't preach the word of God has just divested itself of all of its life-changing power. And of course, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's an intimidating job for the Word of God to be doing, rooting around in your heart, piercing you, hurting you, convicting you. Just as Jesus, the Word incarnate, has life in Himself and gives it to whomever He pleases, so the written Word has life in itself and is a living and active power because it is God-breathed. It is breathed out by the author and sustainer of all life. And that means God's Word brings people to life. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that Your promise gives me life. Psalm 119:25, give me life according to Your word. James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're born again, 1 Peter 1:23, of the abiding, living and abiding word of God. This life-giving power is nowhere more clear than in Ezekiel 37, 1-14. Let's turn there very quickly. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. It's the valley of the vision of dry bones. Hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Ezekiel. Is that what it says? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews among you, and will cause flesh to come up upon you, will cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, even though I know I shouldn't have them. All scripture is breathed out by God. As I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come up upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord of God, Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet in an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you out into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. How does God create and form His people there? He creates, He commands His prophet to prophesy. But Ezekiel can't just say his own words. It's not Ezekiel's words that have life-giving power. It's God's word. God is the one who breathes into those bones new life. God will do the real work as Ezekiel prophesies. And the lesson that the church desperately needs to hear today is that preaching God's word works. Works. So I prophesied, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. That is an invigorating passage. It's God's word that brings life to God's people. Ezekiel respects the freedom and power of God's word, and he obeys it. God creates by his word. That's why we had Genesis 1 read earlier in the service. Six times in Genesis 1. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. This is not just a talking God. This is a God who creates by talking. And nothing gets in his way. Expositional preaching, then, is like swinging a hammer or a golf club. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not comparing expositional preaching to hitting people with a blunt object. What I mean is the physics of the swing. A hammer has a weighted head for a reason. Talk to any of our brothers who work in construction. The best way to strike a nail firmly into the wood is not to choke up on the hammer as high as you can and then swing as hard as you can. That's how children swing a hammer. When I take my children to the daddy kid work day at Home Depot, I have to tell them, don't hold the hammer way up here by the head. You're not going to get any power like that. You got to grip the hammer down at the bottom of the handle, not at the top, and then you let gravity and the weight of the head do the work. Let the hammer head fall and drive the nail. God's word is already weighted like a hammerhead. God says it verbatim in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? God's word is the hammer that breaks the rock, not the preacher. Or think of a golf swing. Any club pro will tell you that when you swing a golf club, especially a driver, you don't have to swing as hard as you are possibly able to swing. In fact, you want the weight of the club head to do all the work. What that means is that you don't want to grip the club too tight or swing too hard. The club head is designed to do the work. So instead of hacking at the ball, as you are accustomed to do, you take a slower, controlled swing, only grip the club as tightly as you need to so it doesn't fly out of your hands, and let the club head fall onto the back of the golf ball. That's how you maximize power and straighten out your swing. It's the same principle with a baseball bat. The faster the ball is coming at you, the less bat speed you need to put it over the fence. Let the weight of the bat and the speed of the pitch do the work. Expositional preaching lets the weight of the word drive conviction straight and deep into the heart. Simple, but powerful and sufficient. And that leads us to our next point, the eighth point. Expositional preaching trusts in the sufficiency of Scripture. We already seen this point illustrated in Ezekiel 37. It was enough that Ezekiel preached God's word. Ezekiel didn't have to dress it up. Ezekiel didn't have to make it relevant. He simply had to preach it, and the rattling started. Paul emphasized the sufficiency of God's word for his protege, Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training. To what end? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is sufficient for teaching, reproving, correcting, training, everything that needs to be done in the local church. It's sufficient to make God's people competent and equipped in every way. And that's why Paul goes on in chapter 4 to charge Timothy in verse 2, preach the word, precisely because it is sufficient and it will equip you and everyone else around you. Now again, 2 Timothy 3 and 4 is not explicitly talking about expositional preaching, but exposition is the kind of preaching that best displays the sufficiency of God's word, because this kind of preaching doesn't add or detract from God's word. It lets Scripture make its own point in its own way, with its own structure, its own agenda, its own words and arguments. It uncovers the point to show the sufficiency of the text for understanding God and Christ, for taking hold of salvation, for living the Christian life. Expositional preaching simply amplifies the voice of Scripture without distortion so that others can hear it clearly and understand it. Exposition is really just a microphone. To use a biblical metaphor, the expositional preacher is a workman whose job is rightly to handle the Word of God. Rightly handling it means handling it straightly. This is the only occurrence of this word, orthotomeo, in the whole Bible. Like orthodontics, orthopedics, straighten things out. But outside the Bible, it refers to cutting a straight path, to cut a straight road through a wooded area. So that's what expositional preaching does. It cuts a straight path for the reader of Scripture. Ninth and finally, expositional preaching glorifies the God of Scripture. Glorifies the God of Scripture. This is exactly what God was working towards in Ezekiel 37. After God showed Ezekiel that vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, God tells him what the conclusion of the matter is going to be. You shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves. I will put my spirit within you. You shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. It's God's word that gives life and accomplishes God's purposes. And if it is God's word that is setting the agenda, if it's the point of God's word that we are consistently preaching, then God alone should get all the glory. You will know that I am the Lord. God gets the glory. He says in Isaiah 42:7, I will not give my glory to another. So after a sermon has been preached, you will not know something about the preacher. You will know something about the word of God and about God himself. There's nothing better for us to do when we gather together than to uncover the eternal riches of God's word. Because all flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together.